Now this, the first Kings chapter 21 and the story of Ahab and Jezebel, Naboth and Elijah, certainly one of the most potent, at least as far as I concern, potent scriptures and lessons. It certainly comes at the end or near the end of Ahab's life and reign over Israel as their king. You would have thought that in the demonstrations that God had made plain before at the word of the Lord through Elijah, when it didn't rain, or as he stood on Mount Carmel and gave witness that the Lord God was the true and the living God, and then gave victories to Ahab and Israel, though they were undeserving, against Syria. This would at least stir Ahab to follow the Lord and be instructed in the ways of righteousness and turn from wickedness. But certainly we're reminded of the nature of sin and the blindness of sin. That little phrase is an interesting phrase that we read in verse 20, when Elijah is called upon by God to directly speak to and rebuke Ahab. Notice it says, "Thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." That's a powerful expression, isn't it? That he willingly shut his heart and his life off from the Lord, and since he didn't serve the Lord, he was willing to go in his own way. There's a lot of verses in the book of Proverbs that remind us of Ahab and those like Ahab all the way through Proverbs. Even in that first chapter, we see a warning and an instruction regarding the attitude of those who are not wise in the wisdom of the Lord, but wise in their own understanding and proud, and go into wickedness. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, and we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk thou not in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Notice the idea is, it just doesn't come upon them. It's not something, it just by circumstances or situation is all of a sudden presents itself and they fall into it. But the idea is they run. They're eager to do the works of evil, evil to do the works of the devil, evil to harm others. And then it goes on, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay in wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, and taketh away the life of the owners thereof." And certainly that is part of the evil character and wickedness of Ahab. He was full of himself, though he was a king, and certainly any king in Israel had great wealth. Ahab, we find, is down in Jezreel. Remember, The palace, the winter palace, the main place of Israel's capital is in Samaria, where we read before in Kings that Ahab had built a great and glorious palace. It was apparently a very wealthy demonstration of his power and wealth, that it was well known by those around them. Even this Syrian king was jealous of it. But again, in the summertime, he had a summer palace. He had his Camp David. And he went in Jezreel, was closer to the sea, and was a very lovely place for anyone to spend the hot summers in Israel. And certainly, it was, being the king again, it was a lovely place, full of splendor and wealth. But he wasn't content. He wasn't content with the power and the influence that he had, that he was given. He wasn't content with the responsibility and duty that he was given. To much is given, much is, of course, required. And in his coveting, in his pride, he murders, even though he himself doesn't devise the plot. He doesn't do anything to stop it, and he doesn't do anything to repay what he has done. So there's an abuse of power, and there's also murder. So Ahab breaks not only the 10th commandment, but the 9th commandment, and the 5th commandment. So we recognize, and as well as the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, and of course, thou shalt not kill. And we again recognize the inner relationship of the law of God. When you break one commandment, you break them all. Because it reminds us of the great prophet and hymn writer, psalm writer, and King David, forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his corruption of heart and lust and adultery and murder of Uriah. Though he didn't with his own hands, he put him in a place that he would be killed. Of course, the difference is, David was a man of faith and Ahab was not. He was an unbeliever. Ahab was an idolater and David was not. And David truly repented. Truly repented. And of course we see that reflected not in the outward things that he did, but the inward nature of his feelings and his thought processes and the desires of his heart, especially as we read the Psalms, as he acknowledges he has sinned against the Lord and against the Lord alone. And that, of course, casts the difference. Now, as the story, of course, opens, Naboth refuses. And it's not anything, and Naboth is not to be criticized because, well, he likes where he was and he didn't want to sell, or he didn't want another place equal unto it, which certainly Naboth could, which certainly Ahab could have done. Ahab could have paid far more for the vineyard than it was worth, and he probably could have given him just as good a vineyard somewhere else. And maybe even better. We don't know. We don't know what was really in his heart or what he would have delivered on. Maybe there's some doubt that he would have lived up to his word. We just don't know. And of course he was the king. And with all the power of an influence a king would have, certainly members of his kingdom would like to do a favor to curry. It would be nice to have the the king or the rulers on our side owing us a favor, etc., etc., than us to them. But Naboth, I think, was one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, because he wanted to honor the law of God. He wanted to respect not only his immediate forefathers, and which he inherited the land from, but he knew the law. He knew God's law. And he knew that he was to keep the land given to him, for the land belonged to the Lord, remember. This goes way back to the allotments given to the tribes and the families by God himself, that they were to keep as faithful trustees and pass down from generation, and not to give away or sell unless they were in very desperate situation. And then they were to look for a close redeemer who would take it. And then, of course, back in the year of Jubilee, that whatever land was sold because of the needy poverty of the individual would return back, because God had intended it so. So in the book of Leviticus 25, verse 23 and 28, we see part of those laws that God gave in the land. 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. We're reminded, of course, the land was only a symbol. The land was only as good as God was to them, and they were to God. This would speak volumes about present-day Israel, too. The land was theirs only as representatives and stewards and trustees, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he can give and dispose of it the way he sees fit. And he did so in his mercy and his grace and his outward provision to teach Israel and the children of Israel the nature of their obligations to the one sovereign and true God. So they were there as only caretakers, because the fact is, the land, we're born and we die, and the next thing we know, we're in the ground and to dust, and we can't take the land with us, and it's not ours forever. So there's a lot of principles and scriptural lessons to be learned in what the Lord did and how he did it and what was supposed to be done. Then he goes on, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. In verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession. See, it's if poverty demanded it, for whatever reason, and if of his kinsmen come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And of course, he can only do that as far as it remained until the year of Jubilee. Verse 28. But if he be not able to restore to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So, and Ahab should have known this, though he had committed, like his forefathers, apostasy and sunk into apostasy, yet there was some semblance of the laws of God. You'll see that because of the fact that there were two witnesses who trumped up charges, and it's in the Word of God, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, that you have to have witnesses, and one witness is not sufficient. And secondly, we say that in this plan and scheme, this wicked scheme of Jezebel, this scheme of violence, as she put out to the elders of Israel there in verse 8 and 9, she wrote letters saying, proclaim a fast. And she sent those letters to the elders and the nobles of the city. It was God again who created a system of eldership and nobles, both spiritually and civilly in Israel, that had to consent to the work of justice or the rule in the land. So there's a framework that had to be followed. But of course we see the wicked, first of all we see the childness, the childish, the selfishness, the self-will of Naboth. He didn't get his own way. You know, we often say he didn't get his own way, so he took his marbles home. Now this time he went home and he was like a baby. He set his face to the wall and, I can't eat, I didn't get my way. Though he was a king and he had his way in most things, and he probably needed nothing, and he had everything, but he wanted this land that was next to his, just so he could have a little garden to walk in. And so Jezebel, his wife, and you see the fact that this is not unknown to him. Why did Jezebel, and why could Jezebel encourage him and say, you know, I'm going to take care of it and it'll be yours? Now, the only way she could do it is through devious ways. A murder most foul. And it certainly was foul, and it was obnoxious and very violent and wicked what she herself seeks to do. As a matter of fact, over in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 34, when it records the prophecy fulfilled regarding the death of Jezebel herself, who hatched this plan, it refers to her as this cursed woman. This cursed woman. She was cursed in the sense she was certainly wicked, very wicked and devious, and she certainly fills the role of what the Bible speaks about the nature of sin in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Her heart was evil continually. Evil continually against God and against God's ways, that this heart was presented and hatched by her. So she knew what she was doing. And then, of course, we see here she again exceeded her duties and her responsibilities. She was only the wife of the king. She was not co-regent. And she wasn't even an Israelite, as we had noted before. She came from Tyre, and her family, of course, were full of wickedness and idolaters. But she went and sent for the king's seal and the king's letters and wrote it as if she herself, of course, were the king, and took the authority that belonged only to him. So it shows us the weakness of character of Ahab and the terrible influence that she had on him, that is mentioned, of course, in this chapter and other chapters that we have made reference to. So lifted up with pride and self-importance and self-indulgence, she clothes her wicked ways in this cloak and the disguise of false religion, because she sets up a feast. And this feast, of course, Naboth was called to, but it was not unknown, because apparently, as we read verse 8 and 9, and then 10, that the elders of Israel and these nobles, whoever they be, were in league with him and knew that there were going to be false witnesses against the ninth commandment, against Naboth. And so it was immediately in verse 11 we see that they accuse him of blasphemy, which he did not blaspheme at all. And I think if we go over to 2 Kings 9 through 26, now again, this is has reference to what will take place later on with Jezebel and her fact that her body is eaten by dogs. Remember, one of the things that Elijah was to do was not only to appoint another king or anoint another king in Syria to replace Ben-Hadad and end his life, but he also was to anoint another king in Israel to replace Ahab, and he himself would avenge and be used as an instrument of God to see to it that the prophecy of the Lord through Elijah would be fulfilled with the line of Ahab, and of course with Jezebel herself. But before we read that, it tells us in 2 Kings 9:26. Now this is Jehu, who of course later makes sure that these things are accomplished, as says when he considers Jezebel. He says, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this place, saith the Lord." How therefore, and then goes on. So apparently, though we're not told it here in the 21st chapter, Jezebel also gets rid of the rest of the family. Apparently the sons of Naboth are killed, so that they probably a little later time, so they don't come and say, "Well, this land belongs to my father, belonged to my father, and it belonged to his father before, so by natural right and by the law of God, it should belong to us." So he eliminates every and all claims, Jezebel and Ahab, to the claim over the land, so that it would be his, in his possession alone. But the irony of it all is, as it's all reported to him, and of course it's a lie, and the breaking of the ninth commandment, and the breaking of the murder, and it's all out of jealousy and lust, and the Bible tells us in James about where sin comes from, lust that is hatched in the heart, that we listen to and give way to, and comes sin, and then comes death, the judgment of God against them. And it's interesting that as Ahab goes to possess the vineyard, somebody meets him. There's Elijah. And it's not one of the other prophets. Now, in the last chapter, and the last confrontation that Ahab had in his league with Ben-Hadad and his sparing of his life, God had raised up both in prophecy and bringing the word of the Lord in his success and victory against Syria one time, second time, and then finally, when he was sinful and recognized it wasn't a battle just between Israel and Syria. It wasn't a battle between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. It was a battle between the Lord and those who were opposed to the Lord. And if it was the Lord's battle, what should take place should have been the defeat and destruction of the enemy. But we recognize he not only spares Ben-Hadad, he puts him in his chariot and calls him his brother and makes a league with him. Again, against everything that God had instructed Israel to do, and everything in common sense would have told you to do. But he does it for pride and for other reasons, certainly. And then the God raises up a prophet. In both those three instances in chapter 20, we don't have the name of the prophet. There were other prophets raised up. But here God, if I will, I can say, brings in the big guns. He brings in none other than Elijah himself. And he knew something was up when he says what he does there in the 21st chapter there in verse 20. And Ahab said, there's Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down and confront the king. And of course, verse 19, he tells him of the nature and character of what would take place to him, and which the Bible certainly records that he does. And verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He knew this. Notice he never takes up arms to strike out at Elijah. He's really fearful to do it because he knows he's a man of God. He's the man from God. But he still doesn't listen to his message. He doesn't submit to the will of God as is proclaimed to him. Rather, he does the opposite. And, of course, he did in that very sad verse that we read, those verses that we read in the end of verse 20. Now, this is not something to, this evil power was certainly not anything to emulate or to acknowledge, but rather is to look down upon, not to follow after. Over at Ecclesiastes, read some verses over there. Chapter 5, verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a providence, marvel not at the matter. There's nothing in what Jezebel did, or certainly what Ahab did, that served as something to praise him for his power, his ingenuity, or his work. Just the opposite. And Israel and everyone that looks at it should have recognized it was a terrible abomination in the Lord. There was injustice. And then it goes on to say, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. In other words, there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be a day of retribution and a day of true justice. Over in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, there's an interesting verse too. And moreover, I saw under the sun a place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. There is a place of wickedness, and that wickedness will be judged by God. We see the contrast between the one and the other. Now, he was certainly a tyrant, and his wife was a worse tyrant than he. And of course, then judgment comes in the pronunciation and declaration of that judgment in verse 21-22. not only that he would lose his life in judgment, and of course it would come later on in a battle. We'll read about that later on, and he was, when we go into 2 Kings, it tells us, though he was killed in battle, they were cleaning up his chariots. The dogs licked up the blood of Ahab that was left, and his household, his son would succeed him, but his line would be gone forever and ever. And then, of course, the fact that his wife too, and we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9, but that's another day, another things that the dogs. Now remember, the dogs were not a friendly bunch in Israel, and were regarded as the lowest of the low animals. So it's a terrible stain of the judgment of God upon anyone and against anyone if they're left not to be buried, and the dogs will lick up their blood. And then, of course, it seems if the sentence against Ahab, his wife, and his family is not revoked, but the execution of that judgment is suspended for a while, because at the voice of Elijah, it seems that Ahab, at least outwardly, makes feigned repentance. You see that in verse 27. He rents his clothes and he puts sackcloth and ashes upon his flesh, and he walks softly. He went softly. In other words, he goes in tiptoes, very quiet, you know. When your children do wrong, you know, you call them up today, they're very ginger, and they come, you can say, oh, did you want me? You can see it. He walks softly. What an interesting expression. I didn't do anything. But it absolutely, it had to be feigned. It was outward. It wasn't inward. If it was inward, he would have changed his ways and immediately began Reformation in Israel and got taken his wife out and stoned her to death. But nevertheless, since it was at least outward repentance, God delayed it. But that was all part of God's plan and purpose, that is judgment. So just as I made reference this morning, I didn't finish the sermon, when they saints in heaven cry out, how long, how long? In the next verse, the Lord says it for a little season, for a little while. Now the seasons and the determination of time is very, means nothing to God. Just say, just wait, my purposes are not fulfilled, but judgment would come. And will come, and the voice of those who cry out will be heard. They are heard and is heard, and vengeance, we'll see that next week, Lord willing, as we look at those verses once again by Paul in the book of to the church at Thessalonica, the fact in the Lord's coming, the final judgment. Hasten. So he humbled himself and it was delayed. But the sentence of judgment is suspended for a while. The judgment will be executed and was executed. And we'll see that. We'll see that very, very clearly. And it's also notable if you read this. Notice in verse 26, it equates him, that is Jezebel and Ahab, both of them together following idols according to the Amorites, which was a very heathen nation. which God wanted to have destroyed because of the iniquity, where they reach their full and iniquity, the cup of iniquity is full, judgment falls, and judgment would come. It's a very interesting chapter, certainly one that I've heard since I was a child that speaks to us volumes of the nature of Jezebel and Ahab and the injustice performed to Naboth, but the judgment of God upon their wickedness, and a reminder of the power of God, the hand of his prophets. Let's pray.